2 weeks ago, on his 18th birthday, this man, Junri Balawang, hard to believe he's 18, was officially declared to be the world's smallest man. He stands at a shocking 23.5 inches tall. He stopped growing when he was 2 years old. The doctors have been unable to identify the reason for his small stature. It's a gross understatement to say that something is very wrong with this young man. He's obviously not healthy. He probably, more than likely, will not live a long life, unfortunately. But it highlights this universal principle that we're all familiar with, and it's this: healthy things grow. Healthy things grow. When tomatoes in our garden seem to have blight year after year, despite you, we're using disease-resistant tomatoes, and we do all the things that everybody says you're supposed to do, we know our tomatoes aren't healthy. Something is wrong with them. Healthy things will grow. It's true of tomatoes, it's true of our bodies, and it's especially true of our spiritual lives. A healthy Christian will grow in his or her spiritual life, and if you don't see a positive growth curve over time, we realize that their spiritual health is in question. Something is not right. So we understand that our spiritual lives are literally alive. They are living entities. You may not be able to detect it like you would a heartbeat and know that you're alive, but your spiritual life is truly alive. Therefore, if individual believers are alive, then collectively this means that the church is also a living entity, which is exactly what the Bible teaches. One of my favorite passages on this subject is from Mark chapter 4. Jesus is giving this parable. This is what the kingdom of God is like. And anytime Jesus begins a parable that way, pay attention. He's going to share something very important. This is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scatters seed on the ground night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. All by itself, the soil produces grain, first the stalk, then the head, then the full kernel in the head. And I love the part particularly about the farmer not knowing how the seed grows. It just grows, whether he's lying asleep at night or working in the fields, it grows all by itself. Now, whatever you do, do not see this as ignorance of a first century farmer. Well, we think, of course, they didn't know anything back then. They don't have all the understanding that we know now. So, of course, he didn't understand how it grew. That's not at all what Jesus meant. Of course, this farmer understood how things grow. He knew, they all knew, that these seeds need soil, they need water, they need sunlight, and they need air in order to grow. Now, obviously, they did not understand chlorophyll and photosynthesis. They did not have the entire genetic sequence of all of these plants laid out before them, but they knew how to grow a crop. So don't make that mistake and think they didn't know anything. So when Jesus said that a farmer did not know how the seed sprouted and grew, it doesn't mean that these farmers were merely ignorant of modern science and technology, but rather they meant that God has built into his creation these powerful building blocks so that you do these things, you cooperate with the way God has created the world, and it will grow. Things will grow. God has built that into creation. And think about even today. We really don't know how a seed grows. We can identify the individual parts of it. We can describe it in amazing detail, but we really don't know. We don't know it fully. We don't know how a human zygote becomes a full-term infant. We really don't know how these things work. We don't know how a stem cell differentiates into all these other specific and different cells. We don't know. And this is one of the many benefits of a Christian worldview. We don't have to understand all of the details in order to know that God did it. Now, we don't want to just stop there. I mean, that's the basis of all scientific pursuit, isn't it? To know that God has created this order and we can identify and hopefully understand his order, but it starts with the idea that God did it. And it doesn't matter how long Jesus tarries before his return, we will never uncover the deepest secrets of his creation. We might get ever and ever closer, and we will, but we'll never fully understand his creation. God has built into his universe this near infinite complexity, which is itself shows his infinite intelligence. Therefore, we really don't know how a seed sprouts and grows. We just know that God did it. And since this parable is about what? The kingdom of God, the same can be said of the kingdom of God, that the same can be said of individual Christians and of the local church and the broader kingdom of God on the earth. We really don't know how God does this. We don't know how he grows our spiritual lives, but we can say at a minimum, at a starting point, God just does it. And this is what I mean this morning by talking about organic church. It's not organic in the sense that we think of around here in the Viroqua area, that it's free of pesticides, that it's free of antibiotics and the such, but it's organic in the sense that God has built the kingdom and his church and his belief in every believer to be organic, to be this living spiritual entity. But just like farming, even though we don't know everything there is to know, we do know enough. So I don't want to throw up our hands and say, we don't know how we grow. We don't know how to grow a church. We don't know those things. God has told us enough. Not all of his secrets, of course, but he has told us enough through his word. And that's what we're going to be talking about the next several weeks. It's a series on organic church, which is essentially about discipleship, the entire discipleship process. What it is, how it works, how we do it as a church, how we do it as a family, etc. So let me just give you an overview of what this series is going to look like. In order for healthy spiritual growth to happen in the kingdom, in our local church, and in your individual life as a believer, these following things need to happen. First of all, you need discipleship ingredients. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. You need the Bible and the Holy Spirit. Those two things are like water, air, and sunshine for plants. They are indispensable, essential ingredients. You must have them. Nothing can grow. You cannot grow without them. And I think it's safe to say that every Christian, or almost every Christian who is struggling with their spiritual life, is probably deficient in one or both of those things. It's that simple that you can point to that simple deficiency. I mean, after all, if we took a poll, and we're not going to do this morning, if we took a poll, what percentage of people in this room, those who identify with our church, would be reading the Bible on a regular basis? And I'm not even saying every single day, but on a regular basis, several times a week. I wonder what the percentage would be. Do you see how easily we uncover our deficiencies? Now, again, I said this a couple weeks ago, you could grow your faith. If you're all alone on a desert island, all you had was the Word of God and the Holy Spirit, you will grow, or that potential is there. However, we understand also that God has created us to be in community, which is why discipleship is best understood in an environment. There's a discipleship environment, the church and the family. And in later weeks, we'll see how both of those are essential to the process. Thirdly, you need a discipleship process. And a couple weeks ago, I identified discipleship as going to us. That is, people pour into our lives. They teach us and mentor and equip us. And then eventually that comes from us. Once we have grown to a certain level, then it's the expectation, understanding that will come from us. And we'll look a little bit later those four phases of connect, grow, equip, and multiply. And then finally, you need a discipleship structure. That is, if we... if the church is a living entity, if your spiritual life is a living entity, it's organic, it also needs, though, something to grow upon. It needs a trellis to support that vine. So if you look at our picture here that we're using and you zoom into that section, you can see a little more clearly how the vines, we all understand how this works, right? The vines just naturally reach out for something to grab onto. Vines like this have to have a trellis to support it. And in the same way, we could say, well, yes, we understand how discipleship works and all the parts of it, but there needs to be a trellis to support this organic vine that's growing. And the trellis will be the ministries of the church. And we'll also see how we can have a better trellis to support this organic thing that is called the church. So our main text this morning, if you would turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2, 2 Timothy chapter 2, and we're going to be focusing on number three there, the process of discipleship. The process and the four stages of discipleship. 2 Timothy 2, verse 1. You then, my son, this is Paul talking to his protege, Timothy, referring to him as a son. They had that kind of close relationship. You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will be also qualified to teach others. Endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. Similarly, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not receive the victor's crown unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. Reflect on what I'm saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all of this. Verse 2 is the main verse I want to focus on this morning, and it lays out the process of discipleship. And I think it is both profoundly simple, but at the same time, revolutionary. The process, as we understand, begins with the Apostle Paul. He was the one that founded the church in Ephesus, which Timothy is now a pastor, and he is passing on this body of teaching to Timothy. Timothy's heard this teaching, as it says here, in the context of many witnesses. So Timothy was probably not alone when Paul was teaching him, but he may have stood out as a star student. Maybe he was the cream of the crop, but he was not alone. In turn, then, Timothy was supposed to pass this on to reliable men. Several implications here. The first most obvious is that you're passing it on to reliable men. And built into that, of course, is that the gospel and all of its implications and applications must be passed on. Because what happens if it's not passed on? It's gone in a single generation. It's done. We're done as a church. You're done as an individual and as a family if it's not passed on. So it must be passed on, and especially in a church context, it must be passed on to reliable men. It's the gospel is a sacred trust that we have been given to guard and pass along. It must be continually taught and never assumed. Let me explain what I mean by that. Never assumed. I got, first of all, a quote from D.A. Carson that introduces us to this idea of assuming the gospel. He writes, "In a fair bit of Western evangelicalism, there is a worrying tendency to focus on the periphery." He says, "My colleague, Dr. Paul Hebert, springs from Mennonite stock and analyzes his heritage in a fashion that he himself would acknowledge is something of a simplistic caricature, but a useful one nonetheless." Here's the idea. One generation of Mennonites believed the gospel and held as well that there were certain social, economic, and political entailments. So there's applications, there's implications of the gospel. The next generation assumed the gospel, but identified with the entailments. The following generation denied the gospel. The entailments became everything. Assuming this sort of scheme for the evangelicalism, one suspects that large swaths of the movement are lodged in the second step with some drifting toward the third. Let me try now to make an application of what Dr. Carson is saying here. First generation of believers actively teaches the gospel and actively applies the gospel. And by applying the gospel, that means all of life, all of the implications, as he said, political, social, individual, etc. So it's actively taught and actively applied. And take, for example, a pro-life movement. I'm absolutely convinced that a true understanding of the gospel will result in a person who is pro-life and anti-abortion. It's just the way I see it. However, being pro-life is not the gospel. Do we agree on that? It's not the gospel. It's a clear implication of the gospel, but itself is not the gospel. So what happens then in the second generation is the gospel begins to be assumed. You know, I think all of you understand the basic of the gospel and how to apply it. Of course, that's what we try to do every week, right? So I don't necessarily then, I stop and you stop preaching it and teaching it all the time. It's just assumed. We're all Christians here, and we're pretty much pro-life, right? So let's just focus on that. We don't have to just do the teaching. Let's do the good works that flow out of it. And you see, you start to slip. And then the third generation comes along and you say, guess what? We're not teaching that regularly. We have now forgotten the gospel, and all that's left is the implication and the application of the gospel. And we see this is exactly what has happened to every liberal denomination and every liberal church. Every single one of them at their inception began by faithfully and routinely preaching the gospel. It's hard to imagine when you look at some of these organizations, but it's true. And they rightly realize, hey, we've got this gospel, we've got the sacred trust, it must be applied. And one of the great ways that that was applied was through caring for the poor. And from there on, they followed then this path described by Dr. Carson. Next generation assumed the gospel and applied it, and then finally the third generation forgot the gospel, now actually deny the gospel, and all that's left are good deeds. Now, if you went to some of those denominational leaders and some of the folks in the church and you said, why do you care for the poor? I imagine they could come up with a Bible verse or two, but you understand it's not founded in the gospel and that good deeds are not driven by the gospel. Their reason for existence then, not just in caring for the poor, but their entire reason for existence is not the spreading of the gospel in all of its applications, including caring for the poor, including being pro-life, etc., but merely the good deeds themselves. So Paul insisted that the message, the sacred trust, be entrusted then to reliable men so the gospel would never, ever be assumed, but always entrusted to the next generation. And of course, by generation, it doesn't necessarily just mean the next generation as in about 18 to 20 years, but the next generation can happen in a matter of years. In a church setting, it can happen very quickly and it can be lost very quickly. So now is when we see this passing on, Paul to Timothy, to reliable men, and then finally to others as well. And the process now begins to multiply. Now, we're not told how many reliable men there were in Ephesus. It probably wasn't dozens, but it was more than one. So the process is beginning to multiply. Now, understanding as well that Timothy, I think I said before, Timothy was the pastor in Ephesus. And it was important that Timothy, it was important to Paul that Timothy got this process of passing on the gospel, this process of what we're calling discipleship, which is everything related to the gospel and all the applications. It was important because Paul needed Timothy. So Timothy is in Ephesus. He's pastoring. He's doing all this important work. But Paul is calling Timothy to come to him in Rome, where he's a prisoner. And so he wants to make sure that this is happening before Timothy leaves his role as pastor and his role as elder. And if you read the last chapter of 2 Timothy, you see Paul is calling, get my names, I think I'm mixing this up. Paul is calling Timothy to come to Rome because he's cold. Simple thing, he says, bring my cloak. He says, come before winter, bring my cloak, bring my scrolls, bring these important things. That Timothy was going to be dispatched on this important mission. But before you go, Timothy, before you leave and come to me, get this process going. Pass this on to reliable men. So that was very important for Paul. The teaching must be passed on before Timothy was to leave. Timothy was in this period of transition. He was transitioning between himself as the key person, as the key leader, and then passing that on to somebody else. And that is so important as well. And that's part of the process of discipleship. That is just not about you and given to everybody else. Because that wears you out, and that doesn't help anybody else, does it? But we need to train and equip and raise up others so that they can continue the task. An example of this is from the life of Dr. John Piper. Some of you are familiar with him, Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis. And 2 weeks ago, he read this to his congregation. My proposal to the elders, and it comes from Noel, his wife, and me, not just from me. We've talked a lot about this, as you can imagine, is that I transition from pastor for preaching and vision to a full-time writing and Bethlehem College and Seminary teaching and mentoring and wider speaking role on June 30th, 2014. Now understand, he's pastored the church for 31 years. He's in his 60s, so he's beginning to think, what's going to happen? What is the process of succession? So 3 years from now, this is going to happen. And he's saying that we be very intentional and prayerful and thoughtful about a successor in those years. Do you see what he's doing? He's built this effective church. He's built this effective teaching, preaching ministry, and discipleship ministry at the church. He doesn't want to see it die. He doesn't want to just up and leave and then just maybe hope that the right person will step in and carry this on. There's got to be a process of succession that is healthy and will bring about continuity and a continuation of the ministry. Some of you are familiar with Stuart Briscoe and his ministry in Elmbrook that he started. He did the same thing. He laid out a process of succession. handpicked his predecessor, his successor rather, and set that process into motion. It is, again, what many people call an apprentice. Don't think, what's his name? The Apprentice Show. I've never seen it. Donald Trump. How could I forget Donald Trump? Big hair Donald Trump. Not apprentice in that way, where you're fired. We don't fire apprentices around here unless you really do something terrible. But a process by which I'm doing a ministry, and I then want to raise up somebody, I want to equip, I want to train, I want to be able to then dispatch them so that they can also do the ministry. That, as we'll see, is a vital part of any discipleship process and what Paul was asking Timothy to do in Ephesus. So there's a sacred trust of the gospel that must be entrusted to reliable men who are then able to teach others, and others who are also qualified, assuming that those are also reliable men and women. Now, obviously, he's talking about this body of teaching. I think he's got primarily elders in mind, but we can immediately see the implication. The application extends far beyond just merely elders, to women, even teens and children, this process of reproducing yourself. Also included in this idea of reliable men is assuming character as well. He wasn't just wanting to fill a ministry slot. He wasn't just willing to give the first person that came along and hand the reins over to him. It was not just a passing of power, but a raising up of men and women of character, reliable men in every sense of that word, that could be equipped then for even greater ministry. Because what happens if just Paul does the ministry? It's not going to get very far. What happens if just Timothy does the ministry? It's going to die on the vine. What happens even if those few reliable men? Well, that's a little better, but not enough. It needs to be continually passed on to others. And that's what we see then, the next phase of this process, we're moving from reliable men to others. Now you see how it begins to really multiply, do you see? It's not just Timothy and a few. It's not just these reliable men. Now it's others. It's many. But here's the problem. And I've tended to look at this in the past as well. I see this linear process. Do you see it? Paul, Timothy, reliable men, and others. We don't see a full picture of what was happening. Let me re-illustrate it for you in this way. It looks more like this. Paul, Timothy, as many witnesses passed on to reliable men, several of them, and then boom, then it just lights up. Others, how many others? We have no idea. But the point is, it just goes on and on from there. Others, many, many, passing it on further and further. Now, this was the goal. This is what Paul was saying, I want to have happen. This is the goal of discipleship. But was Timothy able to actually multiply the ministry? Did these reliable men that Timothy raised up, did they actually do their job? Did they pass on the gospel to others? Did the discipleship process continue or not? And how do we know? How do we know if Timothy was effective? Well, let me fill in some history for you and show you how effective they actually were. If you want to hold these dates in mind, it doesn't really matter or not, but I understand Paul founded the church in Ephesus in A.D. 52. He was there till about A.D. 55. So think 55, okay? Paul founded Ephesus in A.D. 55. A little bit later, after Paul left who in charge? Timothy, there you go. Paul left Timothy in charge. He's the head pastor, the head elder for the better part of the next 10 years. Paul wrote this letter to Timothy approximately A.D. 65. So now we have that time of 10 years, founded in 55, wrote the letter in A.D. 65. Paul was executed about a year later. So you understand, especially at this phase of his life, he had to make sure that ministry was multiplied because he certainly knew that his years were limited. But there's so much more to this story than even that. This one church in Ephesus, let me put that up here. There's Ephesus in Asia, in the Aegean Sea. This one church in Ephesus eventually became the seven churches of Asia. It's widely understood and accepted that Ephesus then went out and started what we call the seven churches of in Asia. So instead of Paul carrying the gospel to all these churches, of course, as he did in many, many other towns, he just had to build up Ephesus. Isn't that great? Just build up Ephesus, and then this church will go out and plant other churches, and guess what? Those churches ideally then would go out and also plant other churches. Timothy did pass on the gospel to reliable men, and those reliable men did pass it on to others, and some of them were raised up to the point that they could go to this new city and plant new churches. But how did Timothy do this? Did Timothy just grab the first pagan that he saw and said, hey, I want you to go to Smyrna and start a church? Did Timothy grab a Jewish person, fully Jewish, not yet converted, and say, I want you to go to Laodicea and start a church? Of course not. There was a process. There was a much larger process that happened in order for that to happen. See, we're focusing on the later stages of discipleship, the equipping and the sending out, the multiplication stages. But of course, there's much more that happens prior to that, and that is what I want to focus on next. We have at Grace Church identified four stages in this discipleship process. You could call it different things. You could make three stages, you could make five stages, but it's essentially the same thing. These principles are drawn from Scripture, this process of discipleship. Let me just review quickly these four stages, because we're going to be looking at this throughout the subsequent weeks as well. First stage is connect, and we're identifying that as becoming connected to Jesus Christ, and that is, of course, conversion. And that is what those pagans and those Jewish men and women had to have happen first, right? They had to be converted before anything else could happen. Connected to Jesus Christ, to a local church, and to fellow believers. It's wonderful. It's essential. It's the greatest thing in the world to become connected to Christ, but that's really not enough. God has created us to be in community. He has created us to be among other believers. He has created us to be a part of a local church. He has ordained the local church to be the God-driven, Holy Spirit-empowered vehicle for reaching the world. So we must be connected to a local church as well. Second phase is grow. Growing in your knowledge of God and His Word, resulting in continual personal transformation. I like that phrase, continual personal transformation. When does the growth phase start? Tell me. At conversion, at the very moment of conversion. When does this growth phase end? When you die, or if Jesus returns before we die. So there it is. That's the growth phase. It's just like the growth phase of your life. It begins as a human zygote and begins when that person breathes their last breath. You never stop, Lord willing, you never stop growing in your grace and knowledge of Christ. This continual personal transformation. Next phase, equip. Preparing to serve God in a wide range of areas and helping others to connect and grow as well. So this is where the first two phases, you could say, is kind of the to us, where we are more the recipients of others' help, where we are benefiting from their teaching and all of their equipping. But then the equipping phase is when you are being prepared then to help others grow and connect. Do you see that transition? What must happen at that stage? But it's important that all of these things are kept in mind, because it's not like you graduate from growth to equip, right? The growth is ongoing. And I think of we've got the staff here at Living Waters Bible Camp. It would encourage you, as you are ministering this summer, you are given, they're in the equipping and the multiplication phase, right? They're helping all these campers and teens and young people grow in their faith. Some of them hopefully become connected to Christ for the first time. But as you're giving out ministry this summer, make sure you're also receiving, okay? I know how that is. I was a camp counselor four long summers. Why were they so dreadfully long at some points? I think because I was not mature enough to have what I'm just encouraging them to do. I myself was not growing while I was also giving out, and that is a recipe for burnout. So make sure that you're receiving as well as giving out this summer. So if connect, grow, equip, and then the final stage of multiply, and that's where now you have raised up people so they can multiply, they can do what you've been doing on a broader scale or a different place, such as Ephesus did in the seven churches in Asia, and such as why do we exist as a church? Because a small group of people got this going, planted this church, and have gone from there. So again, our passage in 2 Timothy has mostly focused on the equipping and multiplication phases, but I want you to understand how essential also the connect and grow phases are as well. Now, again, don't think of these in terms of grades, you know, like I'm in first grade, I'm connecting, then I'm in second grade, third grade, fourth grade. I've seen churches that identify the discipleship path in this way. I take this connect class, you know, maybe it's a Sunday morning Sunday school, or it's a Bible study of some kind. I take my connect class, and then I graduate. Now, thankfully, I'm done with that. I'm in the growth phase. Then I take maybe one, two more classes, and then I check that off, and now I'm into the equip phase, and I kind of graduate like that. No, 1,000 times no. You never graduate from any of these things. It is a continual process. That's why multiply goes back to connect, etc. It's more of a spiral. It keeps going. You grow, and you are connected with others. You help others. Again, the process is not meant to ever end. And this past week when we were on vacation, we got to see the fruit of some of our early labors from back in the early 90s. We visited some friends in Chicago, and back in 1993 to 1994, for about a year and a half, Karen and I led a Bible study with this young couple. At that time, they were not yet married. I think they were already engaged. The man was a brand new believer, and his fiance was probably not yet a believer at that point. So we shared nothing fancy, just a nice Bible study with them for the next year and a half until I was called to my first pastorate in Prairie du Sac. That's the reason the Bible study had to end. And it's been great to see them grow over the years. They've led now multiple Bible studies themselves. And every time I see Sean and his wife, also named Karen, every time I see them, I'm just rejoicing at the growth in their life. And it was great this past Thursday night. Sean was just so eager to dig into the scriptures. You know, I'm just kind of in relaxed mode. You know, I'm on vacation. But man, he was eager to dig in the scriptures. And he'd been investigating the rapture and the tribulation. For some reason, the Lord had put that in his heart. And I said to him, honestly, I haven't looked carefully at this in almost 20 years. You know, I still knew the key scriptures to go to. But he was just digging in. We were flying around scriptures. And he really challenged me. He challenged me. He was thinking so critically in a good sense, biblically, and he challenged this view that I've had for so many years, because he had grown to the point now where he could dig into Scripture and teach me now as well. It was a beautiful time that we shared together. Now, at the time, you know, all those years ago, we weren't thinking, oh, we need to think strategically. Let's see. Connect, grow, equip, multiply, blah, blah, blah. Now, I'm not downplaying that. As a matter of fact, I want you to understand this process. This process is very important. But again, you understand, it can happen organically. It can happen all by itself, and it does. But how much better to have a strategic process laid out ahead of time? So before we end, I want to ask you, where would you say you are in this process? Have you experienced all four of these? Or are you stuck somewhere you haven't yet gotten? Maybe you're not even growing that much. Maybe you don't even understand what equipping means, let alone what it means to multiply ministry. Where is your spiritual life? How organic is it? Is it fruitful and flourishing? It's just growing like crazy? Are the roots shallow? Now, of course, you're not going to die. Your spiritual life isn't going to completely die as a believer, but is it dying on the vine? It's getting weaker and weaker. Is it the spiritual equivalent of that smallest man in the world, about this high? We want every believer to be flourishing and fruitful. We want every believer to be engaged in this process where you're connecting others to Christ, where you are connected, where you're growing until your last breath on this planet, where eventually you grow to the point where you now can, in turn, can help others. And then eventually, as our goal, I forgot to put that up there, here's our goal, making more disciples and making better disciples by nurturing all believers toward the stage of multiplication. We firmly believe that is possible. That with the Word of God and with the dependence on the Holy Spirit, it's possible that every believer in this room, those who identify, whoever will be a part of this church, can be nurtured, can grow to the point of multiplication. That is our goal. And I'm asking you, I'm begging you to join with us prayerfully to engage yourself in that wonderful, wonderful process. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your gospel, the gospel of your Son who has died in our place, who has taken his sin, our sin, upon him so that we can have the righteousness of Christ. We can have this inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, that's kept in heaven for us. That's the gospel. May we never assume it. May we never just assume, okay, everybody else is a Christian here. Let's move on. No. That we pass on the gospel to the youngest among us, to the oldest. That we never, as long as we have breath of life in our body, never stop growing. That we would have continual personal transformation. That you would teach us, Lord, as individuals, even as a church. Because we don't have this as a church yet. These are our goals. This is the path that we want to see happen more and more. So teach us, Lord. Equip us. Show us where we're falling short. Help us to build upon our strengths that you've already given to us. And help us all be for your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.